Well, good morning, church family. My name is James Forsyth. I'm the senior pastor of this church, and it's a privilege once again to turn with you in God's Word this week to John chapter 11. I invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 11. It is a wild and beautiful story, and we are going to work our way through it together in the next few moments. As you turn there, I wonder if, have you ever missed the main event? Ever missed the main event? So last summer, I took one of my sons to a concert, and on the way, there was like some traffic accident, and we just got stopped dead still in traffic for an hour or so, and we ended up walking toward the stadium, hearing the muffled sounds of one of our favorite bands last, and of one of our favorite songs. We missed the main event, stuck in traffic. Or a friend of mine tells a story of going to a baseball game. It's the seventh inning and like nothing has happened all game. The score is 0-0. There hasn't even been a hit. And he decides, oh, it's time to go get some baseball food. And so he snakes his way through the crowds to the concession stands, and he buys himself a hot dog. And then just as he's applying the mustard, he hears a roar within the stadium. Heads back to his seat, and his friend, who's been watching baseball for like 35 years, says to him, "That was amazing. I've never seen anything like that. He hit the ball so hard, it left the stadium, it left the parking lot, it left Earth's orbit. It was amazing. Where were you?" And he was said, "Well, you know, I missed the main event, getting mustard." Well, today's passage takes us to the main event of Christianity. And I would like to invite you to pray with me that we don't miss it. If you're just exploring Christianity, I still invite you to pray this simple prayer. If God is real and if he does love you and if everything the Bible says is true, then don't you want to know that that's the case? If you are a Christian, I invite you to pray with urgency in this moment, that we might be held by the beauty of Jesus. So let's pray together. Father, we don't want to miss the main event of our faith. And so I pray that you would come and reveal yourself as the God who is real, the God who loves us, and the God who has a remarkable truth for our lives, not just today, but for all eternity. Would we all, Lord, for the first time or anew, be held by the beauty of Jesus in this time, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of the background then as we arrive in John chapter 11. Let me talk you through the first section and then we'll read some chunks of it together. Jesus has a dear friend called Lazarus. So picture a friend in your own life whom you love and who's really important to you. Well, Lazarus has become sick, and haven't we all seen too much of that recently? Loved ones who are important to us becoming sick. And now Lazarus' situation has deteriorated and become gravely serious. Again, haven't we seen too much of that? Now, Lazarus has two sisters. They're called Mary and Martha. So as Lazarus has become sick and his situation has deteriorated, they send for Jesus. Look at verse 3. They say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Isn't that a beautiful description and a description that's true of us today? We are those whom Jesus loves. Jesus sends word back. Look at verse 4. "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Wouldn't this be an encouraging message for Mary and Martha to hear? They've seen their brother get sick, but now Jesus, who is the bread of life and who is the light of the world and is the door to eternity and is the good shepherd of his sheep, he's the one who says, hey, this illness will not end in death. Finally, the tension in the sisters exhales in relief. But then, look at verse 5 and 6. We're given a weird detail. We read verse 5 that because Jesus loved this family, because he loved them, he didn't go to Lazarus immediately, but stayed where he was for two more days. Isn't that strange? Given the urgency of the situation, given his love for the family, we'd expect Jesus to go to Lazarus immediately, but he doesn't. In fact, it's not until 48 hours later that he finally says to his disciples, right, we're away. Now is the time to go to Lazarus. Why is now the time to go to Lazarus? Well, Jesus tries to explain to his disciples in verse 11. You see it there? Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now, understandably, the disciples don't get it. They don't really understand what's happening. And so look at verse 12. They say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Like, a good nap is exactly what a sick man needs. Why are we going to bust up and wake him up in the middle of his recovery? And so Jesus tells them plainly, look at verse 14. Lazarus has died. 15. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. What a curious setup. What a curious scene. Lazarus, this man whom Jesus loved, has been sick. The sister sends to him, but he doesn't go. He stays where he is. He allows him to die and then decides to go to them. What a strange scene. Well, verse 17, look down. Jesus finally arrives. And by this time, Lazarus isn't just dead, but you see what we read there? He's already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, this is actually a very important detail. Jews at this time believed that the spirit of a person would hover over the body for 3 days after death. And then once decomposition set in, the spirit would depart. So the fact that Lazarus has been in the tomb already for 4 days means he's not just dead, he's dead, dead. He's gone. It's over. There is no hope. So, verse 20, Martha hears Jesus is coming and rushes out to meet him while Mary remains seated at home. Mary remains seated at home because there was a ritual in this time that you would have a 30-day period of mourning in your home after you lost a loved one. That's why Mary stays at home to follow this ritual. But Martha, who interestingly is normally the rule follower, we know that from the rest of scriptures, she's normally the one who follows the rules, she isn't having it. Overwhelmed by her grief, she gets up and she makes her way to Jesus. And then when she finds him, she issues what R.C. Sproul refers to as a rebuke. She runs to meet Jesus, and then when she sees him, she rebukes him. Look at verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we can understand this grief, can't we? Perhaps in this cultural moment, we're better positioned to understand this grief than we might previously have been in our lives. We can understand what it must have been like. We can imagine what it must have been like for these sisters. How their brother, their dear brother Lazarus, wasn't feeling well, and so they put him to bed and they made him some soup and they expected a full recovery. How their concerns began to rise as the illness lingered and he didn't rebound as they'd expected. How panic would have begun to set in as he took a dramatic turn for the worse. How things became so desperate that they sent for Jesus. How their hearts and minds must have been flooded with peace and rest when Jesus told them that this illness would not end in death. But then how time began to pass and Lazarus kept getting worse and Jesus kept not coming. I don't know if you've been around death. Have you been around someone who's in their last hours? I think of sitting with my grandfather. I think of sitting with so many members of our church in these moments. Death is a horror. You sit by the bed of your loved one, And as the end draws near, they slip in and out of consciousness. They have moments of clarity followed by moments of confusion. In time, they speak their last words. And you know, last words are rarely planned and eloquent. They're normally confused and incoherent. You continue to speak to your loved one because they're pretty sure that hearing is the last sense to go in the dying process. And so you speak to them and you tell them of your love and you tell them of your gratitude and you weep for the separation that you're beginning to experience even now. Then as the final hours arrive, breathing becomes labored. They begin to gasp for breath as you hold your breath. And then comes what is known as the death rattle. Without the ability to swallow or cough, breathing becomes moist and it becomes shallow until it stops. Death is a horror. It is not the way that things are meant to be. And these sisters endured it all without electricity, without painkillers, without an ICU, and without Jesus who didn't show up. We can understand, can we not, why Martha issues this word of rebuke? Well, in verse 23, Jesus responds to Martha's rebuke with a word of gentle comfort. Isn't that amazing? Like the great I am, who we've been thinking about these last few weeks together, the one who is God himself, the one who can apply the Old Testament name of God to himself because he is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament and of all eternity, doesn't respond to the rebuke from someone that he made with anger or condemnation, but with compassion. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense." Isn't that good? It's glory to overlook an offense. And that's what Jesus does here. He prefers to deal with Martha with compassion instead of condemnation. It should encourage us, I think, to bring all of our emotions to him. Whatever's going on in our hearts today, we find in him a listening ear. It perhaps reminds us too that, you know, following Jesus, we can also become like Jesus. We can overlook the offense of others against us. Probably a good word in this season of isolation, right? We don't need to point out every single thing your loved ones do wrong. Okay, it's glory to overlook an offense. Back to verse 23, though. Jesus responds with this word of comfort, and he says, "Your brother will rise again." Lazarus, he's going to rise again. Now, what's interesting about Martha's next response is she comes out with a bit of theology that is true, but doesn't really seem to have any hold on her. It's kind of like a religious platitude. She's repeating something that she's been taught, but it doesn't really have much hold on her. She says, "I know that he will rise again on the last day." And in response to this probably religious platitude, Jesus interrupts with our next I am statement. The next I am saying, you see it there? Look down at verse 25. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." You say that you know he will rise again on the last day, but you need to understand that I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life aren't just something that's going to happen in the future. It's not even something that I'm going to do one day. It's something that I am as I stand before you even now. Resurrection and life. It sounds great, but like, what does it mean? Well, one of the things I love about this is that in the next couple of verses, Jesus unpacks this statement. He's the only person in history who could ever preach on his own text. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then he preaches on this text. Look at verse 25. He says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." What does it mean that I am the resurrection and the life? Well, verse 25, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And verse 26, what does it mean that I'm the resurrection and life? Well, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What's interesting, if you look at those words closely, though, right, is that, do you not see there's something that seems a little contradictory about that? Jesus, what does it mean that you're the resurrection and the life? Well, verse 25, believe in me, and though you die, you'll live. Though you die, you'll live. But then verse 26, if you believe in me, you'll never die. Though you die, you'll never die. Like, which one is it, Jesus? Do we die? Do we not die? What does it mean that you're the resurrection and the life? Well, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, everyone will die physically. But if you believe in me, Jesus says, after physical death, you'll live. After physical death, you'll live. So there's a sense in which you'll never die. Believe in me, and I will put a life inside of you that cannot be killed even by physical death. One commentator refers to this as the promise of continued personal existence. Continued personal existence. The day your physical body dies is not the day the Christian dies. They have continued personal existence into heaven forever. Believe in Jesus and you'll live forever. Verse 28, Martha goes and calls her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here calling for you." Now it's Mary's turn to run to Jesus. And what's interesting is, look down at verse 32. They have a similar conversation to the conversation Jesus and Martha just had. When Mary gets to Jesus, see what she says? "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." So, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. John 11, verse 35, shortest verse in our Bibles, pointing us to the love of Christ and the prelude to a miracle. We're about to get to the main event. Look down at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone," rolling away the stone so that the tomb can be accessed. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Isn't this a great verse? Jesus is praying to God, and he says, I know, Father, that you always listen to me, and you always hear, and you always answer prayer, but I'm saying this out loud for the sake of everybody else so that they all might know it too, so there will be no confusion as to what exactly is about to happen. Then verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." All Jesus does is raise his voice. It's as easy for him to raise the dead as it is to wake a loved one from sleep. The voice that was at the beginning, the voice that created the world, now recreates with nothing but a word. And don't you love that he uses Lazarus's name? But he says, "Lazarus, come out." If he'd left it general, such is his power, that dead people would have risen up everywhere. But this is a personal resurrection. A personal resurrection for Lazarus, whom he loves. And so look what happens. Verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." At the word of Jesus, the man who had died. Isn't it interesting? You know, throughout this passage, Lazarus is referred to by name, But once again here, he's not referred to by name. He's referred to as the man who had died to remind us of the fact that this man was dead, dead, and now he is alive, alive. Brain waves begin to fire again. His heart begins to beat again. Lungs begin to breathe again. Decomposed flesh recomposes to strength, and he walks out of the tomb because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And imagine his sisters. You know, they had to wait. They didn't know what God was up to. Surely they had moments of doubt. Perhaps that resonates deeply with us. Maybe God has us in a season of waiting, a season where we're not sure what he's up to, a season where we ourselves doubt. But then they see Jesus, how he can always be trusted, how he's always at work. Mary and Martha, they hoped for healing, but instead they got the main event. They got a resurrection. They got something that would impact them and Lazarus far more for all of their lives and even for all of eternity. Now, before we think, well, that's nice for them, let's remember how this passage is for us. Because, you know, today, we're not really here. Like, the resurrection of Lazarus, amazing. You know we're not here to celebrate that? You know we're celebrating something even greater? We're celebrating the resurrection not of Lazarus, but of Jesus Christ. Lazarus just reminds us what Jesus taught us last week, right? One chapter ago. Remember when Jesus says, I'm so taken with this verse, when he says, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. I just love the power that is in this tender man. I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to take it up again. And doesn't he use that authority? As we read through the Gospels, don't we know that that statement isn't just a theoretical, abstract one of what he could do, what he may or may not do, but of what he in fact did, dying on the cross until he was dead, dead, taking the punishment our sins deserve, then rising again from the dead to glorious life. Jesus is alive. And so he could appear to John, who wrote this gospel, many years later. Jesus was alive to appear to him again when John was an old man writing the book of Revelation. Do you remember how the description we get? He appears to John and John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. Listen to this description of Jesus as the resurrection and the life, of how Jesus has used his authority. Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus himself rose from the dead. That's the main event. And now the one who is the resurrection and the life has the key to unlock death. The key to unlock death, and he opens the door for all who look to him in faith. That's the promise of this passage. He opens the door for all who look to him in faith. The key question for us is back in verse 26. You see it there? Have described himself as the resurrection and the life, having explained what this means, the promise of continued personal existence, that your death doesn't need to mean the end of you, but can be the transition into eternal life. Jesus turns and he says, verse 26, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, throughout all of human history, we've been intrinsically fascinated by what happens after death. That's a thing that all peoples everywhere have thought about and wrestled with. And now we see it in art, and we see it in music, and we see it in literature, and we see it in philosophy, and we see it in the Avengers, right? This curiosity over what happens after death. And in this passage, Jesus makes it clear. Jesus gives us clarity. Yes, all of us will die physically. Don't shy away from that reality. Don't shy away from the reality that you and I will die. Have the courage to live in light of inarguable reality. The death rattle comes to us all. But then what? Then what? Jesus says, some will go to eternal life, while others will face eternal death. And what's the difference between the two groups? How do you know if you're in one or in the other? The difference comes solely in how we answer Christ's question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? This question serves as the eternal divide. It's the question that separates those who will live from those who will die. Jesus doesn't separate on the basis of our goodness, on the basis of our performance, on the basis of, you know, how well we have done in this life. He separates solely on the basis of faith. And he tells us that he is the resurrection and the life, and that he'll open that door to you today. If you believe in him as the one who died so that your sin doesn't need to be punished, and as the one who rose to defeat death, he will call you by name. He'll call you by name. It's the promise of continued personal existence, a personal resurrection because Jesus loves you. And listen, if you're not a Christian today, don't miss the main event. Don't be caught stuck in traffic. Don't be found messing around with the mustard. Come hear the most beautiful music you'll ever hear. Watch the best play you'll ever see. Become a Christian by believing in Jesus today. If you do believe, then even now, in the face of death or the challenges of the moment, even now, we have hope and we even rejoice. We even rejoice. Did you know, Bible trivia, the shortest verse in the Bible is in fact not Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible is in fact not John 11:35. It's the shortest verse in our English versions of the Bible, but it's not the shortest verse in the original Greek. So the New Testament, which is not written in English originally, but written in Greek, the shortest verse in Greek isn't John 11:35, Jesus wept, but is in fact 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Any guesses what that is? The shortest verse in the Bible is not Jesus wept, but is in fact, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, we want to be careful here, okay? Remember, we added the verses, okay? God didn't give us the Bible with the verses in them. We added them to help us find our way around. But we are talking about a biblical truth that because Jesus wept, we rejoice. Because he died, we have grace. Because he rose, we have life. The resurrection is the main event, and it's ours in Christ. We believe in the Son. We believe in the risen one. We believe we overcome by the power of his blood, so that when we don't know what he's up to, we know he's working for our good. When we're confused and angry, he listens to us and gives grace. And on that day when we die, he'll raise us up again to life. The promise of Revelation 21, verse 4. Listen, listen to these words and focus on what we are being told. When Jesus promises that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so we are a people who right now know that, you know, it's okay and it's good to grieve, to lament, to have sorrow. Isn't it instructive for us that Jesus wept even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus? Isn't that amazing? In that moment, with those sisters, with those people, in the face of the horror that is death, Jesus wept, even though he knew what was coming. There's never been anyone in all of human history who was more present than Jesus. And he was present there to grieve. He entered into suffering. He wasn't afraid to cry. It's okay for us to grieve, but even as we do so, we have hope and we even rejoice. Because Revelation tells us that all of your burdens, all of your sorrows, all of your fears, all of your weaknesses, be they physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever they may be, will one day be undone by Christ. That every pain and evil we've long endured will be crushed by Christ, our King. And the one who called the personal name of Lazarus is going to call my name and yours. And because of this, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, every fear is gone. We know he holds our lives and our futures in his hand. So rejoice always. Jesus, he is the bread of life, and he is the light of the world, and he is the door to eternity, and he is the good shepherd. And today he tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to miss the main event, that Jesus has risen from the grave. And as he has done so, he promises to raise all who would look to him in faith. So, Father, would we be a people who live in light of reality, who live in light of the inarguable fact that one day we will all die, but yet with the inextinguishable hope that after that there can still be life. Father, would we not be found stuck in traffic? Would we not be caught messing around with the mustard? Would we come to Jesus, believe, and rejoice? These things we pray in his perfect name. Amen.